Well, if you turn with me to Psalm 73, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, just the first, six verses, and then we'll get into the rest of the psalm as we go. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't just have your word, but you've given us your spirit to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives individually. Father, I pray that as we look into this psalm, that you would teach us things that would be truly applicable to our own hearts and our own lives. And so we look to you, Father, through the working of your spirit and your word to accomplish this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever quietly wondered if following Christ is really worth it? Is it worth it? Not out loud, of course. That would be the wrong thing to do. But after another long day, another unexpected bill, another lingering sorrow, you scroll through your phone and it feels like everyone else is winning. They're taking trips. They're buying homes. Their kids are actually smiling on Instagram. People get new promotions. Their lives just seem effortless. And somewhere in your heart, a question forms. If God is good, why does obedience feel so costly and life feel so hard? You wouldn't dare say it this bluntly, but the thought, it slips in. Do those who ignore God actually have it better? Is living for Christ really worth it? Well, that's exactly the crisis Asaph faces in Psalm 73. He looks out at the world and he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, Lord, I'm watching people who don't care about you and they're flourishing and I'm struggling. I cannot make any sense of what's going on. You see, that tension doesn't just stay theoretical. It becomes deeply personal for Asaph. Because in verse, 13 and 14, he says, all is vain, he concludes, all is vain. I have kept my heart clean and I've washed my hands in innocence. Because all day long, I have been stricken. You see, Asaph is on the brink of spiritual collapse. He almost concludes that godliness is pointless. And that is really the same temptation that comes after us. The world, the flesh, the devil, they whisper, the good life is health and its wealth and its ease. And sacrifice for Christ, it's foolish. You can be serious, you know, about your relationship with God later. Just enjoy life for now. You see, in our age, that lie is not an occasional lie that we hear. It's constant. It's actually built into the algorithms of social media. It's built into our marketing. It's built into the stories that our culture tells us about what matters most in this life. And if that lie is not exposed and answered, it will make some of us stumble. It will tempt others of us to remove our hand from the plow and turn back from following the Lord. And it will quietly teach the next generation that the world's definition of good is better than God's. And so Psalm 73 doesn't end in envy and spiritual despair. Praise God. We don't want this to be a total depressing time. But God in his mercy, he takes Asaph on a journey. He takes him from confusion to clarity, from bitterness to worship, from doubting God's goodness to resting in it. And what changed? Well, it wasn't Asaph's circumstances, as we'll see, but what changed was his perspective. You see, when he went into the sanctuary in verse 17, God gave him a new lens, a divine perspective of what is truly good and who truly has it good and where real blessing is actually found. And that's what you and I, we need as well. Because our hearts, at least mine, maybe I'm alone up here, my heart is prone to believe the lie that sometimes godliness doesn't feel like it's worth it. And we must have our perspective renewed by God. And so that's what takes place in Psalm 73. Asaph shows us the way to regain a divine perspective on the value of godliness. And to do that, he's going to show us that we need to remember who is good. We need to remember to whom he is good, and we need to remember what is truly good. And that's where we're going in the psalm, by God's grace. So we don't just say, God is good with our lips, right? It's more than that. But we need to learn to rest in his goodness, right in the middle of our trials, right in the middle of your temptations, and right in the middle of a world that insists it has something better to offer than God. Well, let's look at our first point. That to regain this divine perspective that we need to remember who is good. And Asaph begins his psalm with a confession. Look at verse 1. He says there, truly God is good. Notice that he begins where he ends. He starts with this confession, God is good. He goes through this spiritual turmoil, if you will, and in the end, he ends with, God is good. It is good for me to be near God. And so his journey through envy and confusion is framed by this truth. God is good. But before he arrives at that conclusion, he wrestles with the disconnect between the truth that God is good and his own experience. His heart failed to recognize God's goodness and the realities of everyday life. And isn't that where we stumble, right? We can have great theology until we encounter life. We know in our heads that God is good. But in the middle of life's brokenness, in the trials, we forget. The waves from the storms of life keep our eyes off of our Savior and on our survival. We turn into Peter. And so before we can see God's goodness in our trials, we need to first embrace this truth that God is good. He's always good. He's unchangeably good. And he's good in his very essence. And this is the foundation of a divine perspective in the circumstances of life. Now, Scripture consistently testifies that God is good at the core of his being. Exodus 34:6, you guys probably know this verse, where it says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, your covenant God, he's a merciful God. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is his nature, overflowing with goodness that flows out of his steadfast covenantal love. Psalm 34:8 calls us to not only know it, but to taste it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 107:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Nahum, the minor prophet, in chapter 1, verse 7, he reminds us that his, God's goodness, is a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Jesus declares, no one is good except God alone. So because God is good by nature, he shows goodness to everyone, even to those who don't believe. We call this common grace. Psalm 145:9 tells us that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Jesus tells us that the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. Maybe there's people in your life you wish that wouldn't happen. But God is good to all. He is kind even to the ungrateful and the evil, Jesus said. So God's goodness, it's not limited. It shines broadly like the sun. He's not stingy with his goodness. And yet for his people, his goodness is not even just general, it's particular. It's intentional and it's covenantal. Now, how does remembering that God is good help us when life feels cruel or unfair? Well, it helps us because if God is good in his very essence, then everything that he allows into our lives must be filtered through his goodness. God allows evil to touch us, but it cannot cancel or derail his goodness. Instead, he bends even evil for our good. And if God was not good, if he intended evil or was evil towards those who didn't follow him or who sinned against him, then every hardship would feel like punishment. Every failure like rejection. We would think that our mistakes could cut us off from his favor. But the truth is, God is good and he's good to all, which means even the hardships we bring upon ourselves or others bring upon us cannot thwart the goodness of God. And so when life unravels or trials come and the lie begins to rise in our hearts that says, why bother walking in God's ways at all? The world seems to prosper without him. Why bother? Why not follow their path of ease and wealth? Why not live for the things of this world? Remind yourself, no, God is good to all. Know that this is the struggle of the saints that have gone before you. You see, Psalm 73 shows us that Asaph struggled with this. He admitted, when I thought how to understand this, why the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That's the struggle of faith. The struggle that causes us to ask, is God really good? Why would he treat his own people this way? And here's the answer. When you're tempted to doubt, when your heart whispers that God is holding out on you, remember who is good. God is good. He's always good. He's perfectly good. He's eternally good. His goodness is not shaken by your trials. His goodness is not derailed by sin and man's schemes. His goodness is the foundation of a divine perspective that dismantles the enemy's lie. Well, let's look at our second point, and that is to regain this divine perspective, we must remember to whom he is good. We saw that the foundation is that he is good, but now let's look at to whom he is good. You see, Asaph doesn't stop at his declaration that God is just good to all. No, he presses the truth deeper. And in verse 1, he says, yes, truly, God is good, but he's good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. In other words, God is not only good in himself and to all generally, he is especially good to his people. We see this in Isaiah 63, verse 7. Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You see, here we see God's covenant goodness, his particular saving goodness poured out on those who belong to him. And while there is a general goodness to God to all creation, there is a special goodness reserved for his covenant people. And Asaph highlights this when he says, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Now we have to ask the question in our day and age, who is Israel? Right? The world often makes us think it's only ethnic Israel in the Middle East. But Scripture speaks more robustly about Israel. Israel is not only referring to a physical descendant of Jacob, but it's also pointing us to the true spiritual people of God, those who are circumcised in their hearts. You see, the Bible talks about circumcision of the flesh, but it also talks about circumcision of the heart. And so when Asaph says God is good to Israel, he means not just national Israel while they remain faithful in the land, but to the covenant people of God, circumcised in their heart, who have embraced God's way of salvation. The Puritan Stephen Charnock says this. He says, there is a general goodness of God whereby he is good to all his creatures. But there is a special goodness whereby he communicates himself to his people. Thomas Brooks says, God is good to all, but he is covenant good to his own. He feeds others, but he feasts his people. That is the goodness Asaph confesses. Not only that God is good, but that he is good to his own in a special way. But here's the struggle. Asaph's confession in verse 1 didn't line up with his experience in verses 2 and 3. He says, that's great. I confess it now as I'm reflecting, writing this. God is good. He's good to his people in a special way. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, Asaph looked around and he sees the wicked prosper while he suffers. He says in verse 14, all the day long, I've been stricken. I'm suffering all day long and I'm seeing the people around me blessed and flourishing. And that disconnect makes him doubt. If God is especially good to his people, why does life feel so hard? Don't we at times wrestle with the same questions? When our unbelieving neighbors prosper while we struggle to pay bills, when following Christ brings loneliness or rejection or trials, our circumstances whisper to us, God must not be good to you. Yet our heart of faith replies, no, he is especially good to me, even though I can't see it with my eyes. You see, this is not where we usually begin when we're surprised by trials. We have to get there. And this is why Peter, he reminds suffering believers, guys, do not be surprised at the fiery trials, but instead, entrust your souls to a faithful, to a good creator while doing good. You see, when we grasp that God shows a special, a covenant goodness towards his people, our trials no longer catch us off guard. Instead of believing the lie that godliness isn't worth it, we can entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, who is good to His own, no matter what our circumstances seem to be whispering to us. You see, God does not merely give His people gifts. He gives them Himself. He binds Himself to them in Christ, and He commits Himself to their eternal good. And so when Asaph says, God is good to the pure in heart, he's speaking of those who belong to God's covenant people, those whom the Spirit has made alive, who have embraced Christ by faith, and who by God's grace walk in sincere obedience. This is why Brockel says this. He says, the Lord is good to all, but especially to them that are His people. His covenant goodness consists not only in temporal blessings, but chiefly in reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Richard Sibb says, the wicked may have the gift, but God's children, they have the giver. And that's the difference. Common grace and common goodness may give health, wealth, and ease, but covenant goodness gives us God Himself. Every circumstance, even affliction, is bent to our ultimate spiritual good in Christ because of this covenant goodness. So let me ask you, do you belong to this covenant people? Are you one of those who are pure in heart, washed by Christ, made part of the Israel of God through faith in Christ? If that's you today, take courage. You are the apple of His eye. He keeps you under His special care. Nothing in your life is meaningless. Nothing is wasted. Not one trial is for your harm. Everything is for your good, even the things brought upon you by the evil of others. And when you're tempted to think the world has it better, remember, they sip from the stream of common grace. But you drink from the fountain of the covenant of grace. Well, to unravel the lie that the world has it better than we do, we need to regain this divine perspective by remembering who is good. And we need to remember to whom He is good, His covenant people. But Asaph has one more thing for us to learn so that we can regain this divine perspective. And that is, we must also learn to remember what is truly good. And so now Asaph brings us to this third crucial step. We must remember what is truly good, because here's the tension. The world has one definition of good, and God has another. And if we, by the world's definition, we will envy, will doubt, will stumble, just like Asaph did. But if we embrace God's definition, we will stand secure and will find joy in Him alone, even in life's worst storms. Well, to embrace God's definition of good, we need to expose the lie, like Asaph does here. He exposes the lie of the world's definition. And if you look at your text in Psalm chapter 73, verses 2 through 12, Asaph admits that he was tempted by their definition. He was tempted to envy the wicked because he began to measure goodness by their standards. And if we're honest, the same temptation pulls at us today. The world paints a picture of happiness, and it calls it the good life. And it's very persuasive. But Asaph lays out the world's definition of what is good according to them. And I almost see it in categories here. I'm just going to race through these categories, which Asaph paints for us here. And the first one here is that for the world, goodness is defined by health and ease. Look at verse 4. He says, they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In other words, their lives seem pain-free and their bodies are strong. And so the world equates happiness with physical comfort and fitness and being free from sickness. Verse 5, we see another category, freedom from trouble. It says they are not in trouble as others are. You see, the good life according to the world is not having stress or hardship or suffering. Verse 6 shows us another category of the good life is to have power, to have pride. It says verse 6, pride is their necklace. You see, the world, it prizes self-confidence, self-importance, self-exaltation. We're told that success means believing in yourself and demanding others to admire you. We also see in this that violence covers them as a garment. In verse 7, Asaph says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. You see, the world chases pleasure, luxury, entertainment, making indulgence a desired thing. And so Asaph also notes here that the value they place on mockery and cynicism. He says they scoff, they speak with malice, they threaten with oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. To them, the good life is really rebelling against God. Real happiness to the world is freedom from divine accountability, living as though God wasn't even a factor. From there, he mentions in verse 10 that his people turn back to them. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, again, this autonomy from God being the good life. Verse 12, they increase in riches. Again, wealth and prosperity are the good life. So Asaph paints this picture of the world's definition of good, that it involves health, wealth, status, approval, indulgence, and power. And Asaph admits this troubled him. He saw this apparent happiness compared to his own struggles, and he began to believe the lie. He concluded in verse 13, maybe it's better to live like them than to keep my heart and my hands clean before God. Friends, isn't that what we have sometimes been tempted with? Haven't we thought the same things when trials press in and the ungodly seem to have it all? Don't we too wonder with the psalmist, if God is good, why is my life so hard? Why is he blessing them and not me? Maybe it is better for me to live in such a way that I can get all these good things that the world has to offer. See, this is where Asaph nearly stumbled, and it's where we nearly stumble too. But there's an amazing pivotal point here. He says, until. I was struggling with this until. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And in verse 18 and 20, Asaph tells us what he finally realized when he entered the sanctuary of God. It was as if the curtain was pulled back and the illusion of worldly prosperity was exposed for what it really is. You see, outward, the wicked look untouchable. They look strong and secure and established. And in verse 18, Asaph says, but the reality, truly you set them in slippery places. Their stability is temporary. They're like someone standing on ice that's about to break. Outwardly, their wealth and status, it seems enduring. From the outside, it seems like everything's great. But verse 19, he says, the reality is how they are destroyed in a moment. Judgment will come without warning. It will come swiftly on them. Outwardly, he shows us they appear carefree, free from fear and trouble. But the reality in verse 19 is they will be utterly swept away by terrors. Outwardly, they seem weighty and impressive. People admire them. They envy them. But verse 20, he says, the reality, that's not it. They are like a dream when one awakens. Their lives vanish away, and there's nothing. You see, this is the true picture of worldly goodness. It looks stable, but it's slippery. It looks lasting, but it ends suddenly. It looks peaceful, but it concludes in terror. It looks substantial, but it only is a dream that will fade away. Thomas Brooks says, all the seeming happiness of the wicked men is but a golden dream from which they must be awakened in flames. You see, what seemed so enviable to Asaph turned out to be an illusion. And when Asaph went into the house of God, he came to realize that what the world calls good is actually godless. What it offers is completely void of God and what is truly good. And so if worldly ease, wealth, and status are not truly good, what is? Well, in the last few verses, I'll try to run through so we can land this plane, he gives us what is truly good. In verse 23, he tells us God's presence is good. He says, God is continually with you. The greatest good is God's presence with us. It's also God's protection in verse 23b. You will hold my right hand. In verse 24, it's God's guidance. You guide me with your counsel. You see, true good is walking by his word and spirit. 24b, after you will receive me to glory. The ultimate good is eternal life with him. Verse 25, he concludes, whom have I in heaven but you? It's something that true good is sanctified desires, contentment in God. In verse 26, we see God's strength as goodness. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion. Verse 26, verse 27, but as for me, it is good to be near God. So ultimately, true goodness is intimate fellowship with the triune God. And so let me ask you, what is your definition of good? In your heart, does it say good is health, ease, approval, and wealth? If that's what you say in your heart of hearts, then you will stumble when those things are taken away. You will abandon God and godliness to keep it. But if in your heart you say with Asaph, no, good is the presence, the protection, and the portion of God that I have in Christ, then nothing can shake you. You will say with Paul, none of these things move me. Well, Psalm 73 is God's remedy for the moments when your feet start to slip. And Asaph, he shows us how to regain a divine perspective. And we're going to do that by remembering who is good. God is good. We need to remember to whom he is good, his covenant people. And we need to remember what is truly good, God's presence, and God as our portion. Because when trials come, when the wicked seem to prosper, and when the lie whispers that godliness isn't worth it, come back to this psalm. Let it steady your heart. Let it remind you that God is good, that he's good to his people, and that in Christ you already possess what is truly good. And with Asaph, you will be able to say, but for me, it is good to be near God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us so much wisdom in your word. You give us wisdom that deals with the matters of our heart when we envy, when we get tripped up with trials, and when we start looking at the world and start defining our lives by what it calls good. Lord, you come along with your word and you correct us. You align us with your word. And so we ask you today that you would do that gracious work by your Spirit. So we ask you for this in Christ's name. Amen.